If you will, let's take your Bibles and turn to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. I have discovered by personal experience and by observation that it is quite easy to get discouraged in Christian service and even to become negative. And part of that is the scenario that we live in. Spiritually speaking, we live in a day of small things. There's not a whole lot that I've ever seen of what one might call genuine revival taking place around us, surely at least not here in the West. Now I realize that things are getting bigger and bigger ecclesiastically. That in my mind does not spell revival. Consequently, though, one can become very negative and even discouraged if he takes his eyes off the Lord. Experience has taught me that this is just another form of immaturity, and it occurs because of either improper motives and or unrealistic expectations. It's infinitely more valuable to approach life and ministry and the problems that we have honestly and with a degree of realism. At least then we can ask proper questions, like, why is there so little commitment today to the things of God in general, and then to the church in particular? An observant person with his finger on the pulse of the times, that person might say, well, it's symptomatic of what's at large. People generally don't commit themselves to much of anything. And you only need to look at the situation that we see today in marriage. People want all the perks that go with marriage, and there are perks, like the alleviation of loneliness via cohabitation, a sexual relationship, the prospects of a progeny, and so on and so forth. And yet they do not want the commitment, and so they try the very unholy experiment of living together in order to see if they fit one another, kind of like trying on a shoe for the first time, you see. And if it doesn't fit, well, you just move on to somebody else. They want the perks, but not the commitment. But you know, friends, I think that there's a deeper problem when it comes to the church. The deeper question in that arena is, why is the word sacrifice become such a bad word to us? Why are we crying out for workers? Why is the mission field crying out for missionaries? Why are there pulpits in real churches that can't find a pastor who's worth anything? At the crux of it all lies a fundamental problem and a common denominator. Now, I wouldn't be so general and really naive as to say that there's only one problem. I think that there are myriads of problems, actually. But surely part of the problem is that the church, especially here in the spoiled West, with its contemporary de-emphasis on theology, that it's lost track of the very real ramifications of cardinal doctrines and even so-called secondary doctrines like the judgment seat of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. A true church, especially a dispensational church, absolutely believes in the judgment seat of Christ and may even understand that it is the only judgment that is reserved purely for Christians. Nevertheless, contemporary Christendom lacks a true vision of what that's actually really going to be like. There seems to be very little, if any sense at all, of the accountability that Christians will have to give in eternity for the works that they have done in the flesh since the day that they were saved. I fear that there's a false perception within the mind of many today that the judgment seat of Christ is really very much like some kind of Sunday school award ceremony where everybody gets a pat on the back, whether they deserved it or not. At most Christian funerals today, without being too harsh, and I really don't want, my desire is not to be insensitive this morning, But it seems to me that everybody seems to get the well done, thou good and faithful servant, when they get to glory, whether that would be true or not. But in the understanding of the whole gamut and balance of Scripture, we know that that simply cannot be. Even on a practical level, there seems to be something missing. Today, people might profess faith in Christ, but why is it that so many just cannot seem to go on well with Christ? The casualty rate, the mortality rate, is staggeringly high. I mean, why is it that people think that they can come to Christ and then get bogged down in a quagmire of compromises? Yes, there is such a thing as eternal security. We would never deny that. But that does not sufficiently explain the enormous number of people who themselves would testify that they are indeed backsliders and who seem to be content to just sit in their habitual sin, having previously professed belief in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Even those in the various Arminian holiness movements that deny eternal security, they seem to have, at least in my observation, a greater sensitivity to sin than that. Now, surely the holiness people are in error, but yet the question remains, is there something missing in our theology that can guard against this mistake of professing Christ and then going on immediately, never to change your mind, that you can just live any way you like because, after all, it's grace? Well, I believe our text this morning, which you'll agree, the one read in your hearing, is a sobering text. It has often been, I think, misunderstood to apply only to pastors, but you'll see several times in the context the words "any man." And so it is predominantly for the church at large. And I believe that this text this morning and others like it provide quite possibly the missing piece. It dispels this whole notion that with salvation comes this somehow accompanying door prize of the abolition of accountability. As sons, we're actually now more accountable to God than we have ever been before. And though it's true that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, it is equally true that there yet remains also a fearful testing of the works, not the person, of the works that saved people have done for the Lord Jesus and the remaining life that they have, that they will have lived. Now, you're familiar with the actual judgment seat of Christ text. There's one in Romans 14 and verse 10. There is another in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. That one says, "For we must all," and he's talking to believers there, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So when will this event take place? Well, it was revealed to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, where the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." And since we know that no one has ever been saved by their works, he must be talking about a post-Christian experience with regard to salvation. Anyway, this is going to take place shortly after the rapture of the church. Who would say here this morning that they're looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus? I think every one of us would say amen to that. We ought to be, every single day of our lives, believing in the imminency of his return, looking out the proverbial window and expecting that to happen at any moment. We should be saying in our hearts every day, "Perhaps today, Lord, it will be the final day on this sin-cursed earth." But never forget, in all of the euphoria rightly associated with the expectation, that there is also an account that everybody that names the name of Christ, in fact, really, it's even narrower than that, those that actually are saved, that they must give. There will be, right after the rapture, a divine tribunal called the Bema, also known as the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder how many are looking forward to that. The Bema Friends was a raised platform that was used during the Olympics and other athletic contests. It was where the umpire would sit and distribute the wreaths for those that had won either first, second, or third prize. Today it comes down as gold, silver, and bronze, and that day it was various ornations of wreath. Besides the athletic implications, also each major town in the ancient Near East had its own bima, where disputes were settled. I had the opportunity many years ago to actually stand at the Corinthian bima and view some of the actual biblical events exactly where they would have happened. But the word also means a footstep. And may I say to you, our footsteps as Christians, whatever we've done, are all going to be scrutinized by the all-seeing eye of the Lord Jesus, who has a very, very good memory. No, it's not a judgment upon our sins, because our sins had already been judged on Calvary's hill upon the person of the Lord, the Lamb of God. The result of his substitutionary death was that we are indeed justified. That means we are judicially placed and declared to be righteous, having now in our possession his very own righteousness, and also judicially cleansed and made perfect in the sight of God by the merit of another. At that moment he cried, "It is finished." The judgment of our sin was exhausted on the person of Jesus. Our sins are now under his blood, and so as believers we'll never be judged for our sins. Only the evaluation of the work, or lack of such, which we have done since the day we first believed. That is a different story. Perhaps you wonder, how can I be saved by grace, God accepting me no matter what I've done, and yet on the other side of the coin, although it's nothing to do with my justification, one day I'll have an appointment to come before the Lord Jesus, and he's going to judge me according to the works that I've done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they'll be bad. Well, there really is no contradiction, since God does provide eternal security, eternal life, and he does that gratuitously. That means he gives it to us, and he expects nothing, no payment for that free gift. But when it comes to our service, that is a different matter. And that is what will be up for evaluation, the work itself at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in this particular chapter, Paul has been using we saw last Lord's Day morning, the analogy of a farmer. This whole section is full of metaphors. And he's talked about how he had gone personally out and planted good seed. Apollos then came along after he left, and he watered the seed, and God finally gave the increase. The primary people in view, undoubtedly in our passage this morning, which is verses 10 through 15, are the pastors and the evangelists who start churches and then water them and feed them and shepherd them. But it is certainly not limited to them. Both pastor and people are co-laborers, and they are thus like farmers who plant and who cultivate. But now the apostle is going to change metaphors. He's going to employ another metaphorical analogy, also you'll notice in verse 9, that of a building. He goes from farmer to builder. In fact, he says in verse 9, "Ye are God's building." That paved the way for the fitting transition that occurs in verse 10, where the apostle now refers to himself, you'll notice, as a wise master builder. The word master builder there is architecton. We get our word architect from that word master builder. Now, the point of the second analogy is simply this. You better be careful how you build and what you are building with. No, not the wood and the plaster. I'm talking about the lively stones, the people, you see. Be careful of the means that you use to build with. And then be careful how you build your own personal building, your personal life before God. Now, why is that? Well, simply because there is absolutely coming a day of evaluation in the presence of Christ himself, the Son of God. So, what exactly is he going to evaluate? Well, based on our text, these six verses, I want to mention to you five words. All right, some of them don't appear exactly in your text, but they words are appropriate nonetheless, and I'll let you be the decision of maker of that. Word number one is the word labor, which again has become a bad word in our current lax society. The first thing is the labor that will be expended for Christ, that will be scrutinized. Now, cast your eyes, if you will, at verse 10 again. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, Paul's talking about himself, and now he calls himself a wise master builder. All right? I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man, who's every man? Does that include you? I think it does. Every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. The New Testament, friends, is full of these analogies, these illustrations of Christians expending themselves, putting all their energy out in such an elasticity in order to win a prize. And you have verbs like build and building and participles and things that bespeak labor, you see. We're given the picture of a runner running a race. We have another picture of a wrestler wrestling, and then of a warrior fighting until he wins the battle. And there's many, many more than that. But right in this chapter, right in verse 10, we've already seen the farmer sowing, and now in the same verse we're introduced to a mason, if you will, a builder. And then later on you've got still others that we won't touch on right now. The fugitive fleeing for his life and existence. In other places you have a besieger. He's coming and storming the heavens for the riches that are there for him. But in all of the analogies given of a Christian living the normal Christian life, there's always, in every, no matter what the analogy is, no matter what the metaphor employed, there's always a strenuous activity that's also careful. Because as the writer of the Hebrews says in the great faith chapter, chapter 11, verse 6, God is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now banish the thought that there is any type or conceivable Christian existence that means that you are saved to do absolutely nothing for the Son of God. That seems to be a predominant thought today. There is no such thing. Now I'm not saying that you can be saved I'm not saying that you can't be saved and be static, because obviously many are. You can. I'm saying that there is not in the perfect mind of God this idea, and that is not for you. That's not what God wants for any of us. He wants us to be laborers. And the sense of this illustration is that of a life builder. Whose life are you invested in? Who are you trying to build up and not tear down? God wants all, not just the pastor. Everybody has a part in being a life builder, individually and then for the church corporately, as you simultaneously become a life builder in your own personal space and capacity, building yourself up for the Lord. And once again, I don't want to be misunderstood. I understand and recognize the hermeneutical principle that the primary ones in view here, the primary application are to church builders and waterers, missionaries, pastors, evangelists, various teachers, you see. But the Spirit of the living God says to each one here, through the Apostle Paul, and you can see the words for yourself, take heed how you build thereon. Because whether you realize it or not, everybody is building something. Labor is being expended one way or the other. So the obvious question for all of us this morning is, are you careful how you are building up your own life first? Or are you careless? Do you give any thought whatsoever to the fact that you are a major contributor to the creation of a building to the glory of God, or at least that you are meant to be. Nobody can say, I'm not meant to be. If you say that, then you're not a Christian. One day that building is going to be scrutinized, it'll be analyzed by no one less than Christ himself. And if you're saved and you're diligent to making your living in the world, are you then at least as diligent with respect to building not only your life for God, but aiding someone else in that pursuit? And if you're not, it's because you are not living in light of eternity, much less the future account that all of us that know Christ are absolutely bound to give. So, whether you are the pastor or whether you're just a brand new Christian in the Lord, know this: the labor that you expend for the Lord Jesus, or lack of such, will one day be evaluated. And there will be no exceptions. The labor expended will be scrutinized. The second word is foundation. Right? The word labor, or the second word is foundation. Faithfulness to the original, one and only foundation that was laid by the Apostle Paul and maintained by the other apostles and then subsequent generations of workers, that will also be scrutinized. You'll notice in verse 11, for other foundation, now that's the second time he's mentioned the foundation. You'll see the word also in verse 10. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, you might be tempted to say that the master builder is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, you would be right. But Paul, in verse 10, actually calls himself the master builder. In other words, the Lord Jesus had indeed revealed to him the blueprint for the New Testament church. And essentially, you'll forgive the metaphorical language, but essentially the Lord made him the initial general contractor that would lay the one and only original foundation. And that would then be his to superintend any subsequent spiritual construction by his associates and then eventually by anyone else that would follow in that train. But it was in this sense, as an apostle, that the man Paul had a unique ministry in laying the one and only foundation of the early church. And here in Corinth, specifically, he laid down the foundation of apostolic Christianity, which was joint, which was one with the Lord Jesus himself. Friends, no human being could ever relay a new or altered foundation. Remember that people in Corinth were saying, well, I'm wiser than Paul, and we follow Apollos. And we're not Apollos men, we are of Cephas, you see. And of course, even we're of Christ. They were following the human philosophies and the wisdom of that day. But Paul would have known, he wants them to know, that the one and only foundation that he laid down before them as God's master builder was the firm, fundamental foundation that is none other than Jesus Christ himself. That's how he could insert the adjective wise before master builder in verse 10. Don't miss the adjective. He was a skillful, as that means. And his skill was imparted to him by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, the same way that it was imparted to the workmen who erected and adorned the Old Testament tabernacle. In fact, they did that by chokmah, by a supernatural wisdom, which was a practical ability that God had given them. It's the same thing here with Paul. But since then, some have followed suit, and they are keeping in step with the original plan of the wise master builder who was Paul himself. Unfortunately, it seems to me that in this day we live, that most have not. Now, this is very important in the days in which we live because there are new things calling themselves churches that are rising up really everywhere. Many close down every year and many rise up every year. But they seem to be new to the eye, at least to me. I just don't recognize those Hollywood arches out there. I just don't recognize them. Here's another one. It calls itself the Church of Christ. Well, to be the Church of Christ, friends, you have to have the same foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that the original master builder used. Not baptismal regeneration. That was not part of the original foundation. The apostles laid down. That's past tense. And which does not need to be laid again. Young people. I have to be honest, I would not want to be a young person today. Absolutely, utterly confusing times that we live in. But you better understand this. When somebody springs up in this postmodern age with this excuse called church today, and they say, I've discovered something new about Jesus. I have a new revelation. I have a new message for you. Well, immediately, that's laying a new foundation. And that foundation is going to crumble. It is opposed to the original foundation that the wise master builder had already laid and which can never be laid again. If you're letting this go in one ear and out the other, then you're letting very critical information go out one ear and the other also. You're going to find in most of the cases, if you analyze some of these new movements, which really will be proven in time to be new cults, these new churches, that they actually demean the person and work of Christ because they limit him to some kind of a prophet or a brother of Satan or something else, anything and everything except the Son of God that he actually is. And not only will they demean his person, but they demean his work as having to be added to by your own good works and by joining their particular cult or religion. So beware and realize in this age of confusion that the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ has already been laid in the apostles and first century prophets and not the reputations of some famous preachers, you see, or even some special method of evangelizing invented by the latest church growth expert. A real church can never be built on any human personality. This was the Corinthians' big, big error as they imbibed daily at the fountain of human reason. But let's go a step further because this isn't only fundamental for the church, just like this one here, but it's fundamental for our own personal growth in Christ as well. Because you really can't have one without the other. If people are not growing, then they're going backward. And if they're going backward individually, then you can rest assured that corporately, so is the thing as well. If your life will adequately stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will not be able to stand on anything except the original. Do you understand this morning? Christ is the foundation. Okay? And what he did for you. And so what's left to us is only how we respond to that original foundation. No believer has any chance ever, regardless of what the preacher may say at a funeral, of hearing God's well done because they did things in the flesh and deviated from the church's one foundation. I understand that Amazing Grace is the national anthem of all of the World Council of Churches. That doesn't mean anything. Amen. Do you realize that you can stand on a proper foundation, the Lord Jesus, and not have a good building? You mark it. You can be saved, redeemed, atoned for, sanctified, saved for all eternity, rescued from the fires of an eternal hell, standing in the promises of Christ, your coming King, and all the while your building is derelict. All right. So, key words. Labor. The labor is going to be scrutinized. Foundation. The foundation, did you stay on the right foundation or did you get sick of that one and try to build another, you see? Thirdly now, excavation. The excavation that has to take place before any man can build on the apostolic foundation. Now, friends, this is just another quick insight into the word how. I'm going back to verse 10, and I'm looking at the word how. Okay, you see that? But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Every man's to do that. Now, when you first get saved, you, even many times unwittingly, you are first investing effort into digging up all of the filthy, rocky ground in order to build anything. That's got to be done. Even in the world, that's done. Even after a while, sometimes as Christians, things can grow over our foundation. And immediately what comes to my mind is the prophet Haggai and the day in which he ministered, where they took so long to rebuild God's temple that all of the moss and the weeds just kind of grew right over it. And of course, you remember what happened. God stepped in and he remarked how they had lovely, sealed, beautiful, luxurious homes, but here's the house of God lying in a satanic ruin. The foundation had already been built, but they hadn't gone any further. And nothing would until all those weeds and all that rubble got cleared away. I mean, let me show you what I mean. I trust that this is a proper illustration. The ultimate master builder, who actually is the Lord Jesus, he talks about this in Luke 5 and verse 36. It says there, and he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. It's a very easily understood illustration. It's one of the easier parables to understand. If you get a really bad rip on an old, you ever see those old, some of you have them maybe. It's your favorite shirt. You refuse to get rid of it. It's as threadbare as it can possibly be. You know, it's really an embarrassment, but you just can't get rid of the shirt, you know. Well, you don't cut a piece from brand new material that you just got down at Michael's or wherever you buy material at, you see, because it'll only just rip away again and you'll have another hole. It's time at that point for a new shirt. And that's what happens with unsafe people. They're given a new life once they're saved. They're not the same people again. They are totally, it's a new creation. Now, no believer needs a new life, but if there are weeds growing over the foundation, that is Christ, and consequently your building is derelict, then I will tell you what you need to do. In lieu of some ridiculous, sloppy patchwork, you need to go and excavate the site again. I didn't say remove the foundation. Excavate the site. That means dig around, dig it up. You know, not dig up the foundation, but sweep it up. Because you cannot build on a foundation that's full of debris and weeds and clogged with garbage. God's not going to give you another foundation. Just forget the old mess and start building again. When the Lord Jesus was talking about the wise man and the foolish man in the Sermon on the Mount, he noted that the wise man built his house upon the what? The rock, right? Now that assumes a clean slate, untainted by human reasoning, that tried to make the foundation better. Maybe someone here needs to clear away all of that overgrown weed in confession and in cleansing. Maybe you need to go back to basics and excavate and find your true foundation again and then endeavor to build properly on that one foundation. That's why Paul says, take heed how you build. I'm told, friends, that the post office has a department in it called dead letters, the dead letter department. In fact, they hire people just to work in that department. Whenever mail is missent, or it's got the wrong address on it, or it has no identification at all, that piece of mail winds up in that department called the dead letter department. You know, one year, just recently, there was 14 million parcels that went to the dead letter department. And that sounds like a lot, but it's really only one out of every 1,000 letters that were sent. So there's a lot of mail flying around. I wonder if there aren't also dead letter Christians. They've never, ever arrived where God has desired for them to arrive at, as if God didn't have a plan for their life. They've not attained the level of maturity that God wants for them, but they should have been there by now. Beloved, the Bible calls a Christian a letter read and known of all men. That's the Bible definition of a Christian. You are a letter that God has told to go out, but you just have never found your destination. Right? You're sent, but maybe you still haven't gone. Maybe you're not even saved. You've been dispatched, but for some reason you're just spiritually meandering. And that's why Paul says, take heed how you build. Maybe we, or you, or myself, maybe we all need to start digging rather than start building. Maybe there's some stuff that needs to be cleared out first. Now, at the risk of mixing metaphors, maybe we should take Hosea's advice and start breaking up that old fallow ground so that we can even find the foundation again that we ought to be building on. Now we're getting closer as the text moves on here to the crux of the matter, because Paul now comes to the materials. That's our next word, our fourth word. All right, you got our words down? Labor, foundation, excavation, and now materials. Number four, the materials that need to be employed in order that we can build correctly. And I'm in verse 12. It says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, and then there's no transition, but there's a huge transition. Wood, hay, and stubble. So you got three on one end and three on the other. Those are possible building materials. Note that these materials do not constitute one whole building. Okay, as if you could see a mud hut with diamonds and gold sticking out of it. Right? That's not what's being talked about here. There are two completely different kinds of buildings. One is made out of the first three, gold, silver, and precious stones. The alternate building is made of the last three, wood, hay, and stubble. But here's the point. We as believers have a choice of what materials we're going to use to build our building with. That's for you individually and the local church corporately. And it's as if that the two don't, that there's hardly any difference between the two. As one goes, so goes the other. And it's all going to depend on whether we are carnal Christians or whether we are spiritual Christians. And that's the context of chapter 3. The apostle knew that there was a great difference between the rich and the poor, that there was a greater difference than really there is even in our day. The differentiation between their two houses really in the first century was unbelievable. The rich would live in great houses of marble with gold leaf overlay and sometimes other precious stones. These were the common building materials of the rich and well-to-do of the first century. The poor, on the other hand, they'd be in some kind of a mud hut, a shack with walls of, the closest thing that we would have today would be probably plywood, and then a kind of a stubble that would be used to fill in the cracks for insulation. And the whole thing would come complete with a thatched roof. If there was a great fire that went through a city, the size of the city of Corinth, what would be left standing, you see? I mean, the great palaces and temples and the houses of the rich and the prosperous made of gold and silver, marble, and other types of precious stone, they would survive. But those that were built with wood, hay, and stubble, they would be exterminated, as was the case in Paradise, California. Now, you'll notice that there are, again, two classes of building material. precious stones and precious metals versus lesser things of the earth that are worth comparatively virtually nothing. If you choose the wrong material, then you'll eventually watch it all go up in smoke one day at the judgment seat of Christ. Now here's the scary part, because everybody's choosing something. It's possible to have a life that's well-founded on the right foundation, Jesus Christ, but because of my poor choices, that life would have been very badly built because I made the decision to use low-grade, cheap material. And what do these materials represent? Now, actually, to be fair, you'll notice that the text really doesn't tell us, okay? But certainly what we can do is make some very honest deductions. We can say this much, that the gold and silver and precious stones are imperishable objects. The wood and the hay and the stubble are not. They're highly perishable. It's interesting that for imperishable objects like gold, silver, and precious stones, you have to go down deep under the surface to get them. I mean, you got to work and drill and dig and mine. There's normally no easy access to find these things. I mean, they're definitely not a quick fix. You got to hunt them down. And then they've got to be sometimes heated and smelted and refined. They won't be destroyed, their just composition is altered. Okay? And all of this at great expense. Nevertheless, those are the things that will remain. They're durable. They are non-combustible when they go through the smelting fires. And they cannot be ultimately manufactured by man. Spiritually speaking, these are the things of God. I'm building with the things of God. But then when you come to the perishable objects, metaphorically, the wood, the hay, and the stubble, those are the things that are found on the surface of the earth, right? They're comparatively very easy to find. They are almost ubiquitous. They're everywhere. They're plentiful in existence. They're close at hand, and they can be gained with a very minimum of labor. They're common things, and consequently, they are cheap and ordinary, and they might even be ugly. And they are combustible. If you please, they're products of nature as we know it and as we can see it. So do you see what Paul is saying? If you really want something spiritual, something that will actually be able to stand and withstand the bema, then you need to dig deep into your spiritual life. I mean, don't just settle for what's on the surface. And it will not be an easy road. You're going to have to hunt those things out. You're going to have to dig deep to dig out the sin in your life. And it may be necessary to go through the furnace, the smelting pot of God. Do that now. You'll have to be refined, and it will be costly. It will be expensive, you see. But it just might, if you dig out the human and build with the right things, it will last in that day. And that's the whole thing. God is just, in verse 12, God is just laying the choice out before us. The best things are not always the easiest things to acquire, and the best things absolutely are expensive. They'll cost you. You're going to have to labor for them and maybe even have to sacrifice for them. You may have to pass through fires of purification to get them. But on the other hand, the most common things are rarely, in fact, they're never, ever the best. They're never the best. I mean, you might have a finished product, but it will be recognized by everyone to be of inferior quality. And they cost very little. They're no trouble to procure. And they sometimes are even attractive. But the final test that God will give to these products is not the test of appearance. I mean, this FAUX thing that you built, but the test of endurance. I hope you would agree with me when I say that perishable objects are absolutely in the majority, while imperishable objects are in the minority. I remember I bought this bomber jacket that I still wear because I loved it. I thought it was just beautiful. And it said faux, F-A-U-X on it. And I thought, man, this will fake them out. They'll think it's real. It looks so, and it, did, it does look real. I guarantee you, within 1 month, it was already shredding and losing everything. I still wear the thing, but it's proving to be what it actually is. Faux, F-A-U-X. Beloved, imperishable objects, they come in very small quantities, and you'll find them in very restricted areas. They're very hard to find, while perishable objects are found in large quantities, in ubiquitous abundance, and they're everywhere. Let me put it this way. If I was going to bring into this meeting this morning, right, $1,000 worth of stubble, and I'm going to announce next week I'm bringing in $1,000 worth of stubble, and I'm also going to have $1,000 worth of gold, all right? Well, to get $1,000 worth of stubble here, that may require about 3 or 4 U-Haul trucks. I have no idea. It would require a lot. I mean, it would require a big, big effort to get that, all that over here. The $1,000 of gold technically could fit in my hip pocket, you see. The world, in its human wisdom, somehow is impressed with quantity over quality. God is impressed with quality. D.L. Moody used to say that he would rather weigh his converts than count them. When a Christian faces Christ at the Bema, he's not going to judge how many works we've done. He says he's going to judge what sort they are. There's a big, big difference. We believe in democracy. We have a republic. It's the best kind on the earth. We are the most privileged people in the world to live in such a God-blessed system. And I'm certainly going to make no apology for saying that. This is the kind of life that we are familiar with, a democratic kind of life, you see. But with regards to spiritual matters, what has proven to be true is that the majority are usually wrong. If you want to stand and endure the furnace of the judgment seat of Christ, I'm urging you, in the spirit of this text, to take care as to how you build upon this foundation that's already been laid. Because there are very few people in the church today who have the courage to live with eternal goal in view because they know what it'll cost them to do that. Now, finally, what is the motivating factor in all of this? Well, just like a house has to meet the building code of a city in order to be built, so a Christian's work has got to pass God's building code. And that brings us to the fifth and final word this morning. That is the word examination, which really has underlined all of this. Point number 5 is found in verses 13, 14, and 15, which I have found in my experience are just glossed over by Christians as if they don't even exist or they're too unbelievable to take seriously. Verses 13, 14, and 15 speak of the examination and the inspection of the finished product that will be made by the Lord Jesus himself. Now look, friends, ask God to help you right now to believe these three verses. Every man's work, now is that just limited to me? I think it's primarily me. Yes, I agree with that. But every man is not just me. And it's not just every pastor, it's you too. Every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So the fire actually is an illuminator to make something apparent for what it actually is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, and he's talking about Christian work here, a Christian's work. This is not the work of the devil's people. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Now watch this last one. Yet so as by fire. Have those words ever struck you? Saved by fire. They're very reminiscent of the words at the end of the book of Jude, where people are literally snatched out of a burning cauldron by the skin of their teeth. In other words, friends, the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be a picnic. Right? The great day will make everything that any Christian ever claimed to do for the Lord plain. And it'll happen through God's revealing agent of fire. Everybody's building a structure. If the structure withstands the test, he receives his work's wages. But if anyone's structure is burnt to the ground, he forfeits his life's work, even though he himself makes it to glory, yet only as one who's been dragged out through the flames of a burning house. Shocking, staggering information. The question is, do you believe it or not? Now imagine with me, if you will, a moment in eternity, and you will be shut out to all realization of anything except the holiness and the all-seeing eye of your great Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be scrutinizing what you've done and everything that you have ever claimed to do and have actually done in his name. Just you and him. And there you stand, naked in soul before him, with your life's work since the day you got saved. For some people, that may be just a month. For others, it may be 80 years or maybe even more. Everybody's going to be different. But here comes the scrutiny, you see. And there you stand with your life's work under review. Not the man. It's not a judgment for your sin, you see. Not the man. The man is not being scrutinized. Please understand this. That already has been done. The subject of this court is your works, or lack of such, before the King of Glory, who's described in Scripture as an all-consuming fire. And the fire is not there to cleanse or to purge the works. All right? The fire is there to test them, to show what they actually were. And it will destroy anything that is combustible. So the results of this test are going to be either positive or negative, and it is a test. Paul says that if your work abides, you are rewarded. Verse 14. If your work is burnt up, you will suffer loss. Verse 15. Those are the only two possible results. Great gain or great loss. So, how are you building? I mean, what was going to stand? What's going to fall? What will survive? What will be lost? The answer, thank God, is not you. You're not going to be lost. But imagine what it would be like to see all of the fruit of your so-called labor for Christ burnt up. What would that be like? A saved soul, but an absolutely useless, futile waste of time and expenditure. That, I'm afraid, will be the experience of at least some, and possibly many. The utter ruination of everything you did as a believer since the day you were saved, your building destroyed. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, friends, what does that mean? Now, I'll be honest with you, I really am against reading too much between the lines. But at the same time, I want to take the word seriously. Amen. I don't want to just poo-poo the words. What's going to survive here? What does this mean? I don't know that I'm absolutely sure. But here's the picture. The picture is that of fireballs raining down out of heaven upon your house that you constructed by yourself with rock music and rap music and ecumenical gimmicks and the World Council of Churches and a refusal to stand for the Lord. Amen. And that's what you built with your whole Christian life. And you're inside this worthless, satanic, sick house. And all of a sudden, you're overwhelmed by this sudden burst of flame. Poof! The whole thing just goes up. Yeah, you worked 30 years on this mess. And somehow, you start sprinting down the corridor, and the flame is chasing you and kind of licking you in the rear, and you just dive out the house and make it just by the nick of time. That's the picture of this text, whether we like it or not. May I say, friends, this will not be a matter of misfortune or of privilege or of responsibility. It is solely a matter of either the excellent choices that we made or the very poor compromise choices that we made. That's what it'll be. You're making choices right now. Today, you're going to go home today and make choices that will count for time and eternity. It's not a stretch to say that we are all actually putting word by word, we are putting into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ the very statement that he will make to us at the Bema by the choices that we make today with respect to our own personal building and what we've contributed to the apple of his eye, the New Testament local church. It's true. That's in our control. The choice that we make is in our control. Now, back in Corinth, we're not there yet, but we will get there someday, in chapter 11, the Christians in Corinth, they're eating and they're drinking damnation unto themselves around something that was called the love feast, which became the Lord's table. Many were weak. They were stricken with disease and illness. They were sickly, and many of them died. And you remember what Paul said to them? He said, if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. He's talking about the Bema. And that's what the Lord is saying to his people, to you and me individually. If you would only set up a Bema in your own heart, if you would adjudicate for your own actions, your own feelings, your own footsteps, a self-erected judgment seat, then you have a very good chance of getting the reward that Christ wants to give you and hearing his well done. I mean, what if existing in the mind of God, there is a draft that says what you could have done for Christ and the good materials that you could have used? Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, given such a dispensation of the Holy Spirit and all his fullness that you could be filled with all the fullness of God and have the glorious power of his resurrection, the very power that brought Christ back to life again from the dead, all of that at my disposal, and God knowing what you could have produced, and it never came to pass. Oh, what a tragedy. I can't imagine a worse tragedy, except for somebody going to hell. Chopin, I think I'm saying his name right, on one occasion in a concert, which nobody knew was full of mistakes, Chopin just had a bad attitude that night, came out and just made a wreck of the concert. But as was the tradition in Europe, everybody gave a standing ovation anyway, because that was the thing that you did. But there was one old man in the audience who refused to stand. And he wasn't applauding either. It was Verdi, who was Chopin's instructor. And why didn't Verdi stand? Because he heard every single plethora of mistakes and knew that it was a pitiful, wasteful effort. See, nobody else could see it, but Verdi could. And that's very similar to the situation today. Things are glowing with the spurting fountains and the very beautiful, good-looking men and the, believe it or not, ladies that are posing as spiritual leaders in America. And they have an enormous following and multiplied tens of millions of dollars of structure. But only Christ will pass the final verdict. In the service that you give for the Lord Jesus, maybe other people can't see what it actually is, but Christ can. And it works both ways. Your verdict may be, that's pathetic. Christ has got a well done reserved for you, and you're going to hear it first. Or it could be the other way around. Now, we don't have time to go through all the five crowns. There are five crowns that are deposited distributed at the Bema. I can't go through them. These things that are available in reward for those who have been faithful to Christ and built with the right stuff. But if you are never victorious ever over temptation, you have no hope of getting what the Bible calls the incorruptible crown. You're not getting it. If you do not regularly witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you can forget about ever getting the soul winner's crown of rejoicing. Never. Because you've made no effort at all, ever. If you're not looking for the Lord's appearing and the rapture, could you ever hope to get the crown of righteousness that is promised for all those that love his appearing? If I refuse to shepherd the flock of God, regardless of what it's going to cost me, by my faithfulness to the word of God, what chance what right do I have to even think of the notion that I might get the crown of glory if I cave and do what people want me to do to feed their flesh and make them happy? No crown for that. The Bible speaks of a crown of life that's given to martyrs. The majority of the Christians that have lived have been martyred. Not just to those who died externally for the Lord, but those who have also died internally because of the persecution that they endured. Say, Pastor, I think my chance is gone. My life is almost over. But then I think of that woman that came into that dinner that night of that Pharisee's house. And she came in and wept at the Lord's feet and let down the tresses of her hair and wiped those feet with the hairs of her head and anointed those feet with her alabaster box of ointment. And what did the Lord Jesus say about her? When everybody else was looking and thinking in their heart, what a horrible thing this is, they said, the Lord Jesus said, she hath done what she could. See, it's not a contest to see who could outdo someone. It's not a contest at all. It's a test to see who loves God enough to make the right choices. That's all it is. It's not a contest. It's not I outbuilt you. That's not it. It's not I had more converts than you. It's not, we had more money than you. It has nothing to do with anything. Did I or did I not use the proper materials? Because I did that by faith, knowing what it would cost me. She hath done what she could. It's not about who achieves the most. Have you done what you could? What can you do from a heart of love for the one who loved you first? I'm talking to you now. You're retired. What can you do? In your studies, in your prayer life, two things that get ignored completely and mocked and basically ridiculed by the way we live. Now maybe that's all you've got, and that's fine if that's all you've got. She hath done what she could. Here's what else he said about her. She hath wrought a good work on me because she did what she could. George Whitefield, at the end of his life, used to write, Oh, could I always just live with eternity in view? Could I preach with eternity in view? Could I pray with eternity in view? Could I speak with eternity in view? Oh, that I could just do that. That's the person that'll hear, well done. But first, are you saved? Has there ever been a time that you actually knew you were a sinner? And that fact overwhelmed you to the degree that you actually ran to Christ for salvation? And you understood that you could not save yourself because you are depraved? Have you ever accepted God's lifeline in the person of Christ and his substitutionary work on your behalf? I pray that you have. And if you haven't, this is a great time to do it. Father, we long to have something that will last for thee in eternity and not to stand empty-handed with all the works that we have even done, only to see them burnt up before the holiness of our all-consuming Christ. I'm reminded, Father, how Paul could pray for Onesimus that on the day that he would find mercy, Lord, may we too on that day find mercy and truly hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We ask it in his name. Amen.